And turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, prior to taking part in the Lord's table, we're going to spend some time here in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the verses 18 through 24. With most probably extra emphasis on verse 24. Now, it's important to note that the chapter preceding this chapter 12 of Hebrews, as we think of context, that chapter, chapter 11, of course, sets forth examples of men and women justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is, then, faith in the Christ to come. And being just, they lived by faith. The just shall live by faith. That is, they had eternal life, received through faith in the blood and righteousness of Christ, and being justified by grace through faith on account and on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they, being true sons and daughters of God and heirs of life, they then live by faith. Now, chapter 11 also speaks of those faithful men and women looking ahead, not only to heaven, but also to the promised Messiah, and the blessings and bounty and grace and glory to come, in short, to the new covenant, to the New Testament in Christ's blood, and to New Testament times, to gospel times. The old covenant saints, including those spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 11, saw the promise of those things from afar. Not with perfect understanding, nor were they able to perfectly comprehend these things in full, but rather, considering the full light and glory of gospel times, they saw them more as through a glass darkly. And yet they rejoiced and pressed on in faithfulness. Hebrews chapter 11, 39 and 40, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." And so this was all according to the perfect wisdom of God. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And he ushered in New Testament times, didn't he? Galatians 4, the verses were 4 and 5. Now, following on chapter 11, this chapter 12 opens with an exhortation to faithfulness and perseverance. And next, there's a warning in verse 15 concerning necessary diligence against false conversions. And also, as you look there in chapter 15, as you look there in 15 and going on to into 16, also diligence against the leaven of error in teaching or practice. And you see, such error is compared to the planting of a noxious or poisonous, that's the meaning of root of bitterness there, a poisonous plant. It's allowed to be planted and take roots, and then it springs up to trouble and defile many. Now, of course, the apostle was addressing with this epistle the Hebrews, Jewish Christians, if you will, and his first concern was that they would not fall prey to the Judaizers. I say he's writing to the Hebrews first and comparing the two covenants and the two priesthood. But of course, then this epistle is meant for the whole church, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, verses 16 and 17 contain very strong warning. This time, against immoral persons who would leaven the church with the immorality mentioned. And also, there's a warning against profane persons, that is, heathenish persons who are in truth false converts with heathenish ways. You see any of that today in the new evangelical church? And they disdain then the holy inheritance and birthright of the true Christian, though they would deny it. But they most certainly do. After the verses 18 and 24, where we're going to be spending our time, then the chapter closes with another solemn and urgent warning. Now, we're going to read 18 through 24. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now, contained here in these verses is a very brief but profound comparison of the old covenant and the church state of Israel as compared to the new covenant and the New Covenant or New Testament church. The New Covenant and the New Testament are the same thing, but Testament emphasizes the spiritual inheritance we have by, through, and in Christ. Now, the Old Covenant is known as the Covenant of Law. It's not because the Covenant of Grace was absent from it. In truth, the Covenant of Grace was administered under the Old Covenant, though relatively few overall of the Israelites entered into it. Now, don't confuse the covenant of law with the covenant of works. But I say the old covenant was known as the covenant of law. It contained not only the immutable, eternal moral law, which of course preexisted it, but also the ceremonial law, the Mosaic judicial law, and of course the old covenant was instituted and ratified at Mount Sinai amidst much terror, and it was there the Old Covenant Church was constituted. You might want to look at that scene at Mount Sinai and then consider the scene on the day of Pentecost. Now, the gospel was declared during Old Testament times and certainly under the Old Covenant, though not anywhere nearly so clear and fully, not to mention universally, as compared to New Testament times. Israel, the church then, in truth, a church state, was a Jewish church confined to a geographic location, and the Lord's people dealt with the Gentiles around them by the carnal sword, the physical sword. Whereas today the church fights and conquers her enemies with the spiritual sword, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the most obvious feature of the Old Testament was the law. The law even given in writing, if you will, to a people who had only human mediators between them and God. First Moses and then a human priesthood. This was a people who were not able to come personally and boldly to God's throne of grace, because they did not yet have that one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I say, as we look at the whole church then, all together, they were not able to come personally and boldly to the throne of grace. So it was for them, as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8 declares, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Now, the most obvious constant feature of the new covenant is the gospel and free grace. Free, rich, abundant, abounding grace. Now, this is not to say the moral law is in any way made void by the new covenant or set aside or of any less force, authority, or for that matter, holiness, glory, and good, or that it's not vital both in preparing the hearts of sinners to receive the gospel, but also as the revelation of God's will to the church as well, and not to mention other vital uses of the law, including with regard to even civil polity. We are not antinomians. and we are not dispensationalists. But the new covenant far exceeds the old covenant as to the full manifestation of grace and light and the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament, of course, under the New, but the former covenant overall is more of a legal nature and more obscure as to gospel, grace, and light, though not devoid of either. The New Covenant is of an evangelical nature, though not devoid of law, that is, the moral law, and evangelical obedience. Now, verses 18 through 21 speaks of God's dealing with his people under the Old Covenant. All of his dealings with them were gracious. Let's be clear here. And were not just for their own good, but ours as well. Yet we do see the utter inability of even that chosen people then who had sanctified themselves to meet with God when he came down on the mount. We see in that meeting, in that example, their utter inability to go boldly, personally, intimately to God. And we do see the terrors of God and the law displayed. Now, the Lord's people under the old covenant were blessed above all the peoples of the earth at that time. And we would say, especially those Hebrews who were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone. But the point of this passage is to press home what far greater, more glorious blessings and benefits the Lord's people under the new covenant have. Certainly the apostle declared these things to remind the Hebrews, I say the Jewish Christians, not to be seduced by the Judaizers. But these things are most certainly declared also for you and I, for our joy and rejoicing, for our gratitude and thanksgiving, and to urge us on to steadfast faithfulness. Now, verse 18 begins this way, "For ye, all of you of the New Testament church who are in Christ and of that church, are not come unto the mount that might be touched," speaking of the visible Mount Sinai, and by extension, also that covenant of law with its many visible carnal types and shadows and sacrifices and so forth, and that burned with fire. Here you see a picture of the purity and unyielding nature of the law and the burning wrath of God against sinners, God who is pure and holy, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest. Certainly, these might be said to picture the condition of the sinner under the law. I say, until and unless grace and regeneration come to him. And it pictures his spiritual condition, his eternal condition in hell as well, and also the fury of God's righteous judgment to come. Now, of course, this verse here in 18, this describes the Mount Sinai when the Lord's presence was there prior to and when he gave Israel the law. That is, the moral law on the tablets. The moral law did not start at Mount Sinai, but here it was given in writing, and then he also gave the ceremonial and judicial law, handed those down from the Mount Sinai. Now, God first spoke to the people, but it was so terrible for them, they couldn't stand it, and they couldn't stand before him. Exodus chapter 19 and the verse 18 describes the mount at that time, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. This was literally, actually, really. And the people were forbidden to come near the mountain, sanctified though they were, so to speak, ceremonially, but they couldn't come near the mountain, and if even an animal touched it, the animal was to be stoned. Only the trembling Moses and Aaron were allowed. In truth, they were commanded to go up to the mountain. Now, here then is a visible evidence of the great gulf there is fixed between infinitely holy God, and there's a picture, an evidence of the inability of even God's chosen people back then to come comfortably, intimately, and boldly into his presence. I would say then that there is a visible evidence of the great gulf fixed between infinite holy God and sinners. But as I said, We also see pictured the inability of even God's chosen people then to come comfortably, intimately, boldly into his presence, as opposed to the state of things now, under the new covenant, with Christ Jesus having entered into the holy place by his own blood, entered in to the holy place and at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. And in the picture of that smoking, fiery, quaking Mount Sinai is shown the utter inability of any sinner to placate and please God by works and to be justified by the keeping of the law which is holy, just, and good, all that man is not, but also unyielding, unmerciful, and immutably righteous and just. And here's a picture of the wrath of God against all who have not been clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ and received the remission of sins and been cleansed by his blood. All of this received by grace through faith. Now verses 19 through 21 go on to describe further the historic, terrifying scene at the foot of Mount Sinai and to stress the infinite holiness of God and the unyielding righteousness of the law. And here is a people, even the chosen people of God, but a people under that old covenant, the legal dispensation, which, yes, the covenant of grace was administered under, but which also had laid many hard requirements on them as to the ceremonial law, which had only human mediators. Verse 21 emphasizes how inadequate human mediators are, even that godly man Moses, about whom Exodus 33, the verse 11 declares, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend." But when the holiness of God and the implacable, immutable righteousness of his law was manifested on Mount Sinai, look how it affected Moses. Look at verse 21. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." And he was the mediator between the people and God. Now, the apostle began our text by stating, "For ye are not come unto." But in verse 22, he begins by declaring, "But ye are come unto." And then he goes on very briefly to sum up the unspeakable advantages and blessings of the new covenant with Christ Jesus as mediator between God and man. Christ Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king then of his church. Those are the offices Christ fulfills as mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is the New Testament in Christ's blood, inaugurated and ratified when he suffered and died on the cross, making a full satisfaction for his people and paying a full redemption price for them, and then rising from the dead, glorified and ascending into heaven. As he said when he instituted the ordinance of the Lord's table, that this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now going on then, in verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." The Mount Zion spoken of is not the physical mountain upon which, of course, Jerusalem was situated. This is the spiritual Mount Zion. This is the church of Christ Jesus. This is the true spiritual church of regenerated men and women, children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit in spiritual union with Christ and accepted and beloved of the Father in him. This is the New Testament church, the gospel church on earth is spoken of. "And unto the city of the living God," the city of the living God who dwells in and among his people by the Holy Spirit. This is spoken of in Psalm 2, the verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That speaks of more than David, a type of Christ. It speaks of Christ himself. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem," as opposed to, of course, the old covenant and the earthly Jerusalem, which Paul declared to the Gentiles, "gendereth to bondage." The heavenly Jerusalem, the whole ransom church of God is meant here, the New Testament church of spiritual men and women living here in full evangelical light and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and then also our brethren in heaven, and to an innumerable company of angels, which every one of them is engaged for God, infallibly doing His will and concerning themselves for Him in the good of His church, which I would think would be encouraging to think about for the true Christian, but it's not to be perverted. You're not to go too far with that. But ye are come into Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And then going on into verse 23, to the general assembly, the Lord's glorious blood-bought, blood-washed church all around the world. That's the general assembly, as opposed to Israel under the old covenant, fenced in by geographic and racial boundaries, to the general assembly, the Lord's church then all around the world with the same mediator, under the same head, the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, and having the same graces and preaching the same doctrines from the same Bible and battling the same foe, and in truth, all around the world, going on from victory to victory, as seen by those with eyes of faith. The apostle continues to sum up the great privileges and glorious benefits of the New Testament church. He says, in the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now, the phrase firstborn harkens back to the old covenant law of inheritance. That is, that the firstborn had the right of inheritance. All those in Christ, born again and in spiritual union with Him as their head, have the full right of spiritual inheritance. All things, here and most certainly hereafter. All of us, every last one of us in Christ, have the full right of inheritance, which Christ, the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1 to verse 18, has purchased for us by His life and certainly by His death, by His obedience, and by His blood. We are, as the apostle by the Spirit declares in Romans chapter 8, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And as he writes in his epistle to the Colossians, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, the old covenant saints had the same and have the same inheritance in glory as the new covenant saints. But we have so many more spiritual blessings here on earth as well. Spiritual blessings to be used for the glory of the Lord and for which we ought to be filled with thanksgiving and praise, just as we should be for all of the inheritance we have in Christ hereafter, of course, but also here. We have things here that they did not have. Many wonderful blessings, benefits, and advantages they did not have. And to God, the judge of all, that is the same lawgiver and judge who so terrified the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Yet now we call Him Abba Father, and we come to Him personally and confidently and comfortably by our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're welcomed into the holiest place, to His throne of grace, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. This speaks of those who have gone on before us to glory, including those faithful brothers and sisters who died under the old covenant, and whose examples then and since, when I speak of the just men made perfect, the spirits of just men made perfect, I speak of those who have died up to this moment. And we think of so many we ought to be encouraged by. We ought to look at their example and look at ourselves and say, what example am I setting for my children, for my grandchildren? How might I affect even generations yet unborn? Am I faithful? Am I seeking to be fruitful? Do I live and talk as one who sees the unspeakable blessings I have in Christ and under this new covenant? Now, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, I've already briefly spoken of Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. And I've spoken of that in depth many times. And to the blood of sprinkling, alluding here to the dedication and ratification of the old covenant, and then also the typical blood sacrifices. I say by that word sprinkling, especially the blood of beasts sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, which could never take away sin, only point to the precious blood of the precious Savior Christ Jesus. I don't want to confuse you. And to the blood of sprinkling, not speaking of the blood of Jesus, but the sprinkling part is a word, a terminology coming out of that old covenant. And so the Christian has been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. He has been sanctified. His sins have been forgiven. They've been remitted. He's been cleansed of the corruption, the control, the dominion, the offense, the condemnation of his sins, and to the blood of sprinkling, that is the blood of Jesus. And that blood, it says, speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, what is this blood of Abel of which the apostle speaks? Well, it's one of two things, though I believe we can properly address both and learn from it. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That is the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, which his brother Cain shed when he killed him. Now that blood cried out to God for justice and vengeance. The shed blood of Jesus, having made a full satisfaction to the justice and vengeance of God, calls forth the mercy of God. The blood of Christ speaks pardon, forgiveness, cleansing, peace with God, and peace of conscience. The blood of Christ calls forth thanksgiving and praise and joy. The justice and vengeance of God is holy and right and righteous. And the blood of Abel cried out to God for that. And the sins of every last one of us before we were in Christ, and all who are here today who are not in Christ, they cry for the justice and vengeance of God. But Christ has shed his blood for sinners. And the shed blood of Jesus made a full satisfaction to the justice of God. Now it calls for the mercy of God when sinners come seeking grace and seeking mercy and confessing their sins and seeking to be saved. And the Holy Spirit then works effectually in the heart. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, we should also think of the blood of the sacrificial lamb that Abel offered to God. He did this in obedience to him, but it was only typical. Just like all of the blood offerings under the old covenant. Certainly we would think of the Day of Atonement and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat once a year by the high priest. It was all typical. That blood was just typical, and it pointed to the Lamb of God to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his precious, infinitely precious, efficacious shed blood. But ye are come unto all of us today who are regenerated and born again have come unto the blood of Jesus. And I want to say just a few words concerning that well-known scriptural phrase, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ shed on the cross was his lifeblood. Literally his lifeblood, literally shed in his suffering and death. It was shed from his torn brow. It was shed from his scourged, lacerated back. It was shed from his nail-pierced hands and side and feet. I say after he was dead, the same blood which came from his hands and feet came from his spear-pierced side. Now, without the shedding of blood, the blood of Christ, there is no remission of sin. And there is absolutely no hope for sinners, but the blood of Christ has been shed. The blood of Christ is used in the scriptures is often used in such a way as to comprehend his whole satisfaction and sacrifice. The blood of Jesus comprehends the suffering of his soul, both the humiliation and pangs of death, but most importantly, his suffering of soul as God poured into his perfect soul the just wrath incurred by those for whom Christ substituted and suffered. We're talking about the propitiation of the wrath of God. I'm saying that the blood of Christ, that phrase, is sometimes used to comprehend that as well. Though we don't want to confuse you, but we ought to realize the glory of that phrase, those very words, the blood of Christ. God poured out his wrath until Christ, his human nature upheld by his divine nature, fully propitiated the wrath. The blood of Christ, the blood of his humanity, then, most certainly comprehends his death of infinite worth. This is what we would think of first, wouldn't we? His death was of infinite worth. Why? On account of his deity joined to his humanity. And so his death paid in full the redemption price for his people. The blood of Christ comprehends his obedience in the place of his people, as head of the covenant of grace, as the second Adam, the last Adam, a true man but without sin. That is, the blood of Christ also comprehends then the perfect, pure righteousness he wrought out for us, for all of his people, since he finished his obedience on the cross. And so the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, speaks this way in Romans, chapter 5, the verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And certainly, the Lord's table, which we will shortly take part in, concerning this, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, declares, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, to sum up our text, and very briefly, the Lord's people, under the old covenant, were justified and saved just as we are, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But Christ was not their mediator. He was not the mediator of the old covenant. And that covenant, though the covenant of grace was administered under it, is so greatly exceeded in light and liberty, in blessings and bounty, in grace and glory by the new covenant, the New Testament, in Christ's blood. And so all of us can say with gratitude of Christ, our mediator in the new covenant, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Do we then realize the responsibilities we have as members of the New Testament church? Certainly, this rule, we know the context of it, but this rule must apply to us. There must certainly be an application to us with all of our abundant spiritual blessings and bounty, our rich inheritance and heritage. This ought to apply to all of us. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And do we realize the unspeakable advantages and glorious blessings we have under the new covenant in these New Testament times? If so, then we ought to be thankful and joyful, and we ought to be seeking to be faithful and fruitful. Lord, help us to be so. Amen.